In order to find the right path to take, you need to follow the signs set in front of you. But how do you learn to recognize the signs that God gives us? That's today on our podcast. Hey everyone, it's Karen G from the Tower Hill Communications team. Thanks for tuning into our weekly podcast, where we hope you will figure out your next steps on your own personal faith journey. For the next 7 weeks, Pastor Jason Tucker will be unpacking the I Am sayings of Jesus and what they say about who Jesus really was. So let's dig into part one right now.
Hey, Tower Hill Online, welcome to worship here this morning. Today we're starting a new sermon series. So gather around, get ready, get out your notebooks, and we're going to dig into God's Word. For the next 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at the I Am sayings of Jesus and why that matters, how it reveals the true identity of Jesus. And I think you'll find that when you get your theology right about Jesus, it helps you figure out how to live your life of faith. So I think it's really, really important. Well, living in New Jersey, we have all grown really accustomed to having many signs along the road. I mean, signs that indicate danger and turn. Of course, you can't make a left turn in New Jersey. You got to go right to go left. And if any of you are new here to New Jersey, you're discovering that it's pretty complicated. But if you don't pay attention to the signs, you can be in a world of trouble. You're going to pay in some way, right? Either you're going to pay because you got a ticket, or you're going to pay because something horrible happened. I remember years ago, driving in New Jersey, we were living in Pennsylvania at the time, and my mom was driving us, which was the first problem, but my mom was driving us to somebody's pool. It was like a pool club kind of situation, and she sees that she missed the turn. And she sees this small one-way street, and she proceeds to turn the wrong way into the one-way street because she missed a turn. And the kids are all yelling in the car, "Mom, what are you doing? It's a one-way street. Don't do it." And then cars, like traffic, starts coming as she's going the wrong way. And God bless her, she doesn't stop. She finishes, and she goes into the driveway, and we are all just like thanking the Lord Jesus, who at the time we did not know, but just in case, we're thanking the Lord Jesus that we survived. Listen, if you don't pay attention to the signs, there can be huge consequences. I was scarred forever from that moment. Maybe you have a story like that where you were driving the wrong way or you somehow neglected to pay attention to a sign. It has consequences. Now, some signs are more important than others. I mean, some signs maybe we could ignore a little bit. I don't know, Newt crossing, really? Apparently, that's a thing somewhere in the world. Some signs we take seriously, some we don't. But the point of a sign, like a danger sign, right? Stay off the ice, the thin ice. The point of the sign is to point us, to direct us to the thing it's talking about. In other words, the danger in this situation is not the sign itself. The sign is pointing to where the danger is. This is an important thing to think about when you think about signs and what we're going to talk about in just a moment about spiritual signs. But the sign is not the thing. It's pointing to the thing. Signs point to something beyond themselves, like George Washington's childhood home. That sign is not the childhood home of George Washington. It is pointing to it. Now, similarly, there are spiritual signs that we see all the time that are meant to point to something beyond themselves. I know a lot of us, we're always kind of looking for signs from God. God, give me a sign. Show me what to do. Give me some kind of proof. And we come up with some wild scenarios, right? Lord, if there's a double rainbow, that means that you want me to turn right. You know, I mean, we come up with all sorts of things, right? God, if you just do this, then I will believe in you, or I will trust you, or I will know what to do. Now, God did use signs, I think continues to use signs, but sometimes we get confused as to the purpose of the signs. It's not the thing itself, miraculous as it might be. It's what is that sign pointing us to? And I think that's our starting point for today. All throughout the Old Testament, They talked about signs. This is how God showed himself. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. That's from Joshua 24, 17. The signs of God were a way of knowing that God was there, a way of knowing that God was doing something in the midst of their trauma, in the midst of their challenge. God was present and he had power. And that's what a spiritual sign is designed to do. Signs are supposed to point to the presence and power of God among his people. It's the way that we know God is there. Sometimes signs get our attention. Sometimes signs help us take a direction. Either way, the point is God's kind of showing us, giving us a marker, saying, my power is with you, I'm here. If you doubted that, you don't have to, and now you can move forward. And that's just it, right? Why are there signs? Why does God give us signs? Well, he gave it to the Jewish people so they would believe. And the same thing, he gives us signs so that we will believe. A sign is supposed to lead us, to draw us into a deeper faith. Because think about it, just follow the logic here. If you believe, you can trust. And if you can trust, you can follow. Now, some of the more famous signs that happen in Scripture are ones that we definitely remember. We think of like the parting of the Red Sea as a sign. We think of the burning bush as a sign, that story of Moses. And the idea, though, is it's the important part of that story isn't the burning bush itself. It's what the burning bush then led Moses to experience. He had this face-to-face kind of God presence moment with God, where he actually interacted with God. That's the important thing, not the burning bush itself. Do you see what I'm getting at? The important thing is what the sign is supposed to draw you into. Remember in Exodus, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, this is a moment that's really, really profound. And not too much later, God says again, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And the whole I am thing, you might be tempted to think that God's just using bad grammar, right? But I think there's something profound in the I am. Think about it this way. Let's take a little sidestep here. If God created time and space, that must mean that God is necessarily outside of time and space, right? It's like the artist of the painting isn't in the painting. If God is beyond time and space, if God's eternal, you can make the case that he's never in the past or the future. He is perpetually, eternally in the present. I think there's something profound about God saying, I am. Always been with you, always will be. No, I am with you now. God is the eternally, profoundly present one. And I think that is a wonderful way of seeing a defining characteristic of God and what a relationship with God really means. God's not somewhere off in the distance. God's present with us here and now. Now, this name, you may recognize this from Jewish culture. This name is translated in the Hebrew, Yahweh. Now, actually, the original translation is a mystery. It's lost. Yahweh and the way to pronounce it was kind of an educated guess that stuck because it's all consonants. It's called the Tetragrammaton, which is a ridiculous word, but it's just like four consonants together and no vowels. Yahweh, meaning I am. And this divine name is a thread that weaves all throughout Scripture, and we do see eventually echoes of it in Jesus, that we're going to talk about the I am sayings of Jesus. So what do we know about Yahweh, about the name Yahweh? We know it's God's holy name. We know that Jewish people felt it was too holy to even be spoken. So they actually took the vowels from the name Adonai, which means Lord, and they took the vowels from that and put it into Yahweh and came up with the term Jehovah. So in the Old Testament, what they would do, they felt like it was too holy to say God's real name, to say Yahweh. So they substituted Jehovah in place. So they would say Jehovah. And you'll see, like, in your scriptures, you'll see probably in your Bible, it'll say something like Lord instead of Yahweh. It was a substitute because they just thought the name was too holy, too powerful. There was power in the name. That if you were to say God's name, it would invoke his power, and you better be really, really careful about doing that. So then what's interesting is in the 2nd and 3rd century BC, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Why? Well, because people spoke Greek. In the time of Jesus, that time where Jesus was raised and grew up and that whole part of the ancient Near East, Greek was the common language, a very particular kind of Greek. So it made sense that actually a lot of Jews didn't read Hebrew or maybe even know Hebrew that well. So something called the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And it was adopted, again, 2nd, 3rd century BC, so before Jesus. And then it was adopted by the early church after Jesus. And the translation of Yahweh in the Greek is this phrase, ego eimi. That's what that says there, ego eimi. And it means I am. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, because the New Testament was written in Greek. And in the Greek, when Jesus says these statements, he says 7 times in the Gospel of John, the term ego eimi, I am. And he knew what he was doing. He knew what he was saying. And everybody around him, with the Jewish minds around him, knew exactly what he was saying, which is why they got so angry with him. The reason he was brought up on blasphemy charges, the reason why people would say that what he would say was heresy, was because he was invoking the divine name and associating it with himself. And no wonder it made people crazy when he was talking like this. So let's look at the first I am saying of Jesus in the context. And I think we learned something really important about who Jesus says he is. And when we learn that, I think it says something about who we say we are. So one of the biggest miracles in scripture is the feeding of the 5,000. It's repeated in the Gospels over and over. And it's one of those big events, one of those big miracles, those big signs with the divine multiplication of a kid's lunch feeds the 5,000. And after they were fed, clearly people in the crowd heard the story about how they got the food that day, that it was a sign, it was a miracle. And the crowds were following Jesus. But you get the sense that they were following Jesus more because, like, of what he gave to them physically. Like, but he gave us food, let's follow him, right? And I guess it makes sense. But whatever other needs we have, like people had healing needs and needs, physical needs, let's follow this one. He's going to take care of our needs. But Jesus took this and he leveraged it for a teaching moment to basically say the feeding of the 5,000 was the sign. The sign isn't the thing itself. That's not the thing I want you to be paying your most attention to. The thing I want you to pay more attention to is, what does that mean in following me? What does it mean to have a relationship with your Heavenly Father? What's the deeper thing that the sign is pointing to? And here it is in the Gospel of John, this moment where he teaches them and uses kind of the first I am saying in John's Gospel. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven or the manna from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Important distinction, right? It wasn't that Moses had this ability to make miracles happen. It was the Heavenly Father that did it. Don't forget that. It's not that Moses was all powerful. It's that God is all powerful. And you see where he's going with this. "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Right? Hey, this is even better than you feeding us a little while ago. Keep giving us bread so we won't be hungry again. Again, they're not thinking spiritually. They're thinking mostly physically. Give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. And there it is, ego eimi. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. In other words, you're paying all this attention to the sign, but you still don't believe the real thing that I want to point you to. I am the I am. I am the one who's going to raise you. You're to put your faith in me. All those the Father gives, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble. Understandably, right? I mean, this is a big thing that he is saying, but they began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. You see what he's doing? You've seen me miraculously feed you. I'm not saying because me, Jesus of Nazareth, is the all-powerful one. I'm drawing on the power of my heavenly Father, just like Moses did. I don't want you to just see me, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. I want you to understand who I am as the eternal son of our heavenly Father, the Messiah. He says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. There are some people who say things like, you know, I don't think Jesus thought he was God. I think that came later. It was sort of like the telephone game. And over years and years, people just sort of turned it into Jesus claimed to be God. Really, his followers kind of made it that way. That's not what we see in Scripture. That's not what we see in the reactions people have to Jesus. He clearly is making a divine statement. Ego eimi, I am. I am the I am. And we see it by their reactions that so many disciples said, I'm out. That's it. I can't. This is a hard teaching. I can't do this. I can't go with you that far, Jesus. Fascinating, right? But important. Important for us to grapple with. So, what is it that we learn from this story, from what we're talking about with signs, we're talking about the divine name? Kind of what are some takeaways that we could think about as we're thinking about living our lives of faith? Well, the first is this. Daily bread goes beyond physical need, doesn't it? Like the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's not just about our daily physical sustenance or our material needs. It's about the life that he gives us, the life, the promise of life to the full. And the crowd totally misunderstood that, right? They got confused on the purpose of the sign itself. It was all about what Jesus could do for them in a physical sense. They were missing the fact that what Jesus offers us is something that drills a lot deeper than that. It is about eternal communion, eternal life with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's understanding what the signs are for. And that's the second thing, that signs that we experience are God's way of inviting you deeper in faith. I think we experience signs all the time. Some of them we recognize, some we don't. Some are more dramatic than others. But I think God shows up all the time in our lives. It may be things that we chalk up as coincidence. You ever have a thing where you're thinking about somebody and you're not sure why, maybe you haven't talked to them in a long time, and you shoot them a text or you send them an email and they respond like, wow, I was just thinking about you. Or, wow, I was just going through this really hard time and I really needed someone to talk to. Or, man, are you just a lifesaver? I really needed somebody right now. That's a sign. That's a sign. Or, hey, I have this decision to make in my life and it seems like I'm getting all these closed doors. Everything's a lot harder. Every time I try to go this way, it's like I'm butting my head against it. But I go this way and it seems like things are starting to open up. Doors are starting to open for me. That's a sign. But the sign isn't just the decision. It isn't just connecting with that friend. It's what is that telling you? What's that pointing you to do in a deeper way? It's saying, well, God must want me to take this path. What does this mean? God must want me to make this move. And maybe this is so I can draw into a deeper relationship with God. Maybe I need to double down in my prayer life. Maybe God's trying to get my attention because he wants me to do something and I want to be ready. The signs are meant to draw us into deeper faith. Jesus said it this way. I thought this was interesting in John 4. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, I don't know if he was saying it kind of in an angry way. Unless you see signs, you know, you won't believe. Or if he was just simply stating fact. But the signs exist to lead us to belief. They aren't just an end in themselves. Jesus just didn't do miracles so he could show everybody that he could do miracles. He did it to draw people into deeper relationship with him. Now, what's the takeaway? The takeaway in all of this is, if Jesus said, essentially, that he is God, we have to respond to that. What are our options? Really, there are only three. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's exactly who he says it is. And I know for a lot of us, we think to ourselves, just like those disciples, this is a really hard teaching. Who can accept it? Because it's a lot safer to consider Jesus as just kind of a sage, you know, wisdom or some kind of thing that we're to emulate to show what a godly life looks like, what a good, moral, pure life looks like. Or somebody to show us how what it means to love one another and have sacrificial love. It's a lot easier because that version of Jesus doesn't demand our whole life to follow. That Jesus has very light consequences on our existence. But the real Jesus, the I am Jesus, if he is who he says he is, changes everything. This idea of Jesus as liar, lunatic, or Lord comes from Mere Christianity from C.S. Lewis, which I just think is it's a brilliant way of laying out the possibilities. So let me show them to you in a little more detail. The three possibilities about Jesus, ego a me, I am. Possibility number one is what? Is that his claims were false, right? He says he's the I am, but he's not. Now, if he knew that he wasn't the I am, then he's a liar, right? If he said I am and he knew he wasn't, he's a liar. Why would you ever follow a liar like that? Actually, he's kind of a monster if he's trying to trick everybody into believing that he was Lord, that he was the I am. Or what's another possibility is maybe he didn't even know. And then he's crazy, right? You say you're God and you didn't know the difference if you were or weren't, right? Then you're a lunatic. I don't know about you, but when I read scripture, I don't see the ravings of a lunatic in Jesus. I see someone who is actually profoundly sane. But if he didn't know and he claimed to be God, then he had to be crazy. Or what's the last option? Is that his claims were true, which means he is Lord. And then we have a choice. We can reject him or we can accept him. I'm not sure where this message hits you today in your life. I'm not sure where you are in your life of faith. Everybody I'm talking to right now and talking to you, you're all over the place. Everybody's all over the place in where they are with Jesus, and that's okay. But I think the signs point us to a reality that we have to confront. Do we believe Jesus is the I Am? Or do we look at Jesus of Nazareth and say, wow, he did a lot of amazing things. Maybe I could take some tools and add them to my toolkit of life. Or he is the I Am. And depending on your answer to that, it says a lot about who you say you are. Food for thought this week. We'll pick it up here again next week. Amen.